I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Jeremiah's prophecy, where this morning we consider chapter 37. Jeremiah chapter 37. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again, and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Then said Jeremiah, It is false, I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him. So Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now in our study of the kings of Judah, the details of which God has seen fit by his Holy Spirit to inspire so many times in the Holy Scriptures, we have completed almost the full A to Z of these monarchs, which came from the time of that civil war, which saw the partition of Israel from Judah, right up to Zedekiah, who will be the last ever monarch of Judah. But he himself as yet does not realize or appreciate or accept this, despite all the evidence which has been given to the contrary. And we saw last time how that his reign parallels that of his predecessor but one, namely Jehoiakim, in that, like Jehoiakim, so Zedekiah was granted an 11-year reign. Like Jehoiakim, he too reigned by the allowance or permission of the Babylonians, who were the imperial power of the day. And like Jehoiakim, so Zedekiah also foolishly imagined that he could somehow deliver himself and the people out of the hand of the Babylonians, that he could mount some kind of a revolt, that he could defy all the warnings of God by his prophets, and by some other means deliver himself and the people. And so we find this grievous repetition of the errors and mistakes of past history with nothing being learned and no truth being derived either from the past examples of these others, nor yet the word of God that was prophesied and preached amongst them. Now, we observed how that in those days there were any number of false prophets who said only that which was popular amongst the people and which got them a hearing. Countless there were who even claimed to be the prophets of the Lord, who supported Zedekiah's delusions and the popular opinions of the day, saying that of course they would be saved and of course the Babylonians would be thwarted and of course things would continue as they were. In the face of which it fell to Jeremiah, as one of the sole remaining faithful prophets of the Lord, to state to the contrary that it would not be so, and that as they continued to persist in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, then the judgment must surely fall, and indeed the instruments of it were already at hand, and their obstinacy and denial and refusion to believe would make no difference whatsoever. And we drew stark parallels between the days, these dying days of Judah, and those which obtain even in this land at the present day, where there is a complete refusal by the nominal professors of Christian religion to realize that the judgments of God are abroad and that his hand is heavy against these institutions and these persons, but they will not hear, they will not be reproved any more than will the world, even in the face of the manifest judgments of God. And we saw how the godly example of Jeremiah stands for us still to this day, that even in the face of these things, though it may bring unpopularity and hostility from the world, it is our responsibility to continue declaring the unpleasant and difficult truth of God's word. Well, this morning we have moved on a little while in the reign of Zedekiah. And we might say that to further confound or add to Jeremiah's difficulties or to the opposition against Jeremiah, at this particular moment in time, perhaps about halfway through the reign of Zedekiah, it began to appear as though the hopes, the vain hopes indeed, of the people were actually going to be realized, and that deliverance was indeed going to come. Because, as secular history and archaeology also attests, there was, after the original Babylonian invasion of Egypt, a brief resurgence of that land once again. The Babylonian Empire, of course, was still making its early gains and conquests, and often found that having conquered different neighboring countries, to continue to subjugate and administer them proved somewhat difficult because, of course, the armies could not be everywhere at once. And so it proved to be in the case of Egypt. You recall how that Pharaoh Necho had made advantage of the power vacuum between the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, but how he was defeated at the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptians driven back to their own lands, the Babylonians prosecuting their successes and victories right up to the Nile and so on. But then, of course, that being done, and then Judah being turned and dealt with in the days of Jehoiakim, the Babylonians were obliged to turn their attentions elsewhere. Meanwhile, Pharaoh Necho was succeeded by his son Psamatek II, who was in turn succeeded by his son, who is also named in Scripture. We find him in Jeremiah 44, verse 10, Pharaoh Hophra, or Apraes, as he is known in the Greek translation of his name. And he became the next pharaoh of this 26th dynasty of the Egyptians. And finding that the Babylonians were no longer the threat that they had been, he himself then began to maneuver in his part of the Middle East. And here, Zedekiah thought he had found an ally. And we come to learn a little of what was planned or what was schemed by comparing other contemporary passages, such as this in Ezekiel chapter 17. And here, although he by now himself, Ezekiel, was in captivity in Babylon, yet nevertheless he was given this prophecy concerning the situation back home in Judah. And God has this to say, which reveals to us what was going on in the mind of Zedekiah. So Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon." And of course, this he had indeed done. "And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him, and hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand." And so here is God plainly declaring what was going on politically in Judah. The Babylonians had made good their victories. In the days of Jehoiakim, they had subjugated Judah, and Jehoiakim henceforth only ruled by Babylonian decree or permission. When he revolted, the Babylonians came back, deported his son Coniah, and placed Zedekiah upon the throne and renewed that arrangement and said, "Don't imagine that you can revolt or rebel against us. Your only hope of survival is by maintaining your allegiance and your submission to Babylon. That is the agreement, that is the deal, so to speak." Verse 15 of Ezekiel 17. "But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head, and I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered towards all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, no doubt, these deals that were being struck and these international agreements that were being made between Zedekiah and Pharaoh were being done in great secrecy, lest the Babylonians should hear about it. And yet here is Ezekiel in the very midst of Babylon, declaring openly and publicly what Zedekiah was attempting to do, cloak and dagger, back home in Judah. And also declaring that it was doomed to fail, and that Zedekiah himself would ultimately be brought to Babylon and would be executed for his treason and for his treachery against his Babylonian masters. But of course, we are not at that stage yet. And for the moment, it almost looks like Zedekiah's ruse is going to succeed. Because according to the arrangements and to the agreements which had been made between himself and the Egyptians, Pharaoh's armies came once again to Judah. they had this brief resurgence. They had this momentary revival after the Babylonians had subjugated them. And here in Jeremiah 37, we read about that episode. And once it was heard that Pharaoh's army was upon the scene, those who had been left as a sort of guard in Judah, as a Babylonian presence or detachment there, were obliged to withdraw. And we can well imagine the acclaim with which this would be greeted by Zedekiah and the inhabitants of Judah, that their deal with the Egyptians was paying off, that all Jeremiah's pessimism could be mocked to scorn because they were going to succeed, they were going to thwart their Babylonian masters, they were going to successfully rebel. Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us," Jeremiah chapter 37. "For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire." But as it was, for a moment at least, it looked like the alliance with Egypt was paying dividends. And when it was heard that Jeremiah had taken an entirely innocent trip to Benjamin, or to a tribe that lay to the east of Jerusalem, plenty of his opponents were waiting to seize any opportunity and to fabricate evidence against him and to once again denounce him as a propagandist for the Babylonians. And on this occasion, he is arrested and thrown into prison. And it is at that point that we left the narrative of Jeremiah chapter 37. And so here we observe King Zedekiah doing precisely what various other kings before him had attempted to do. That is to recruit the assistance or aid of another neighboring heathen nation to be of some assistance or help against other threats which they believed they faced. And perhaps you can remember some of those that had previously occurred. How that Solomon, even in his day, and when there was unrest fomenting towards the end of his reign, sought assistance out of Egypt and had horses from thence. You may recall how that Ahaz thought he could use the Assyrians against the Israelites, how that Jehoiakim had various plans of his own, thinking that the Egyptians would keep the Babylonians distracted, and now here is Zedekiah doing precisely the same. They think that they could rally support from another earthly neighboring country and thwart the purposes of God and contradict the word of God by these carnal means. The fact, of course, that it is Egypt in this case is all the more instructive and all the more salutary. Because let us not forget the long history of these peoples. And even though, of course, it goes back about a millennium at this point in Israel's history, yet nevertheless, they had originated from Egypt. And I hardly need to remind you of the circumstances of that, how that the nation had come into being in a state of bondage and of enforced servitude in the land of Egypt, where they had languished for so long a period of time, until the Lord wondrously and miraculously delivered them from it and ransomed them out of Egypt and brought them via the wilderness ultimately to Canaan, where they had then dwelt about 450 years or so under the judges, and then a similar length of time now under the kings. And yet, Egypt had ever been this type and this illustration of that state of wickedness, of evil, of sin, in which they were originally bound and incarcerated, from which God in his mercies had delivered them. And yet here they are, albeit these many centuries later, courting the assistance of Egypt and imagining that Egypt of all places might come to their aid and might give them some timely help. The irony of it, the travesty which it represents, can hardly be overstated. And indeed, Jeremiah himself, by divine inspiration, spoke of these things in the second chapter of the prophecy which bears his name. And remembering, of course, that the chapters of Jeremiah are not strictly chronological, this second chapter might equally apply now to the reign of Zedekiah. And listen what God has to say by Jeremiah in chapter 2. And he reminds the people of their history. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 2. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. And the reason God mentions this here is because, as you will observe, going on to verse 14, what Judah were doing at this time, which of course they do in Zedekiah's reign. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Naph and Taphanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. And you see, verse 18 could answer equally to Ahaz' attempts to recruit the Assyrians, to Zedekiah's attempt to recruit the Egyptians. God is asking Judah, what are you thinking of? What do you imagine by these things? You are turning for help to the very lands which are your inveterate enemies, to Egypt of all places, from which I originally delivered and saved you. Have you got such short memories? Are you so short-sighted? Are you so forgetful as not to remember these things and not to recognize Egypt for what it is and what it has always been? Indeed, the opening language of verse 18 might stand as a suitable text for this episode in Zedekiah's reign. What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? And my friends, let me suggest that this is a solemn question, a salutary question for any true child of God, for any professing Christian to consider. Because as we shall shortly observe, this turning to the world, this turning to carnal means for imagined support, for imagined aid in our troubles, in our difficulties, is a folly which continues to plague the Lord's people to the present time. It is an error to which we are all susceptible. And yet, notice how Jeremiah in that second chapter goes on to conclude when he says here in its closing verses, verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thy hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." Ahaz tried to recruit the Assyrians. It backfired dreadfully, and ultimately brought the Assyrians to conquer Judah. And now here is Zedekiah trying to recruit the Egyptians, says God. "Thou shalt be ashamed. Thou shalt be put to disgrace for these futile attempts. Thou shalt go forth with thine hands upon thine head." The image is of a line of captives being marched away into exile. "For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences." Those things which Zedekiah confided in and which he imagined he might achieve, God denied, God rejected, God thwarted. They would not, they could not prosper. "And thou shalt not prosper therein." It is interesting to note that himself away in Babylon, a captive, Ezekiel declares the same necessary truth, the same message. And here he has this to say in chapter 29 of his prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 6. "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste." And again, the metaphors which God uses are powerful and instructive. Here, Egypt is depicted as being a staff of reed. That is to say, like somebody took up a bulrush to use it as a cane or as a walking pole. Now, if you have any experience, even of bulrushes in this country, let alone the Egyptian equivalent, you will know that whilst it has many uses and many ends to which it might be put, to attempt to use it as a load-bearing structure, to attempt to lean one's weight upon it, is futile, because any amount of force put upon a bulrush and it will snap in half. And the danger is that it will leave sharp edges exposed. And as you slip or stumble, as it gives way, the jagged edge sticks in the hand or pierces the arm. And that is exactly what God is saying. The reed being highly appropriate for the land of Egypt, where they grew in profusion and were used for the creation of papyrus and so on. And here God says, Israel, or Judah rather, in calling up Egyptian help, is effectively taking a reed for a staff. They have lent their weight on it. It will break. It will not bear them. And instead, it will only hurt and harm them. It will rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon it, it breaks and makes all their loins to be at a stand. They fell flat, so to speak, and pierced themselves with it. And this is exactly the situation. This is precisely what would happen in Zedekiah's day, as it had happened in Ahaz's day, as indeed it may have been suggested even in Hezekiah's day at the time of his besiegement, and so on. The help, the imagined support and aid of these worldly powers proving futile, proving only injurious and yet more harmful. David, who, do not forget, reigned himself as a king over this very same land, had this inspired truth to declare in his Psalms. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Or likewise in Psalm 146, he has this to say. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man. This was the great error of Zedekiah in his day. And alas, it is a trait, it is a failing that so often appears in the case of Christians and professed Christians. And you see, it does so in various ways and on various different levels. We might consider it at the level of the church. How many times there have been when the gathered people of God in their various denominations and churches have, in the face of trouble or difficulty or opposition, imagined that the world might come to their aid, have thought that they could recruit the assistance of carnal powers to achieve their ends. And this has happened on various occasions, not least, of course, in that ghastly habit which the church has had through the ages of seeking to recruit secular powers and earthly authorities and national governments in its support. And we can see that at one level it might seem sensible, it might seem desirable, it might seem even the right thing to do. Doubtless Zedekiah was surrounded by people who said, well, is not Judah a God's chosen land? Are we not God's chosen people? Should we not take any and every available means for our preservation, for our help? And if the Egyptians are willing to assist, and if the Egyptians are willing to come and stand to our aid, then why not have them? And why not recruit them? And even so, throughout the history of the church, first in Rome and more latterly in Geneva and then in this country, there have been those Christians who said, well, if the world is willing to support us, and if the secular authorities will help us to enforce our rules, and if the sword of the secular government and of princes can be brought to bear to enforce Christian doctrine, surely that must be right. Surely that must be acceptable. But, oh, my friends, what disaster, what tragedy, what error, what bloodshed has followed in the wake of those things. To attempt to recruit the sword of man in support of the church is folly of the highest order. It is to take the broken reed of Egypt and to lean one's weight upon it. And who ultimately ends up hurt? Those who relied upon it. It is they whose shoulder is rent. It is they who are brought shuddering to a stand. Even as, alas, episcopal and nationalized churches have proved throughout church history. But still it goes on to the modern day in less overt ways. How many churches, how many supposedly Christian denominations have there been who, seeing numbers decline, seeing their support ebbing away, seeing threats on every side, turn to the world to see how they, by the world's means, might deliver themselves. Instead of seeing the world as the great spiritual Egypt, as the great enemy of the church, as the enemy of truth that it is, they say, well, what does the world have to offer? How can the world's ideas and theories help us? Let us embrace them. Let us lean our weight upon these. Let us have the world's music. Let us have the world's communication techniques. Let us have the world's philosophies. Let us have the world's attitudes and ways of thinking and see how we can absorb these and assimilate these into our churches. This will attract the world. This will attract the masses. If it works in social clubs, if it works in political institutions, if it works in secular workplaces, then it can work for the church. If this is what attracts the people to those venues and to those locations, let us have it too, that the people might come to us instead, because surely, surely, they say, the end will justify the means. Surely, if Jerusalem is spared and if Judah's existence continues, then using the Egyptians is warranted. Alas, what tragedy, what dilution, what compromise follows in the wake of these things. And yet, my friends, we must bring it down to a more individual and personal level. Because in the lives and experiences of individual Christians, the same manner of thinking, the same attitudes can prevail. Perhaps we, as individual Christians, face challenges, face opposition, face existential threats, as we might imagine them to be. And we know from the Scriptures that we should rely upon the Lord, that our faith should be preeminently and exclusively in Him. But surrounded by so many threats, so many fears, why, the world's aid, the friendship of the world, the support of the world, worldly men and women, worldly institutions, seems so desirable, so practical, so reasonable a solution. And we think, well, perhaps men and women of the world can help me here. Perhaps the psychology of the world, perhaps the support and aid which the world would give to its own in such circumstances will benefit me and will help me. What errors are committed, what compromises are made, when individual Christians think upon these lines. But not only does it obtain, my friends, in practical matters, in our material or domestic affairs, but also in spiritual ones. We know the spiritual nature of the faith that we profess. We know the truth that Scripture declares of salvation by grace through faith. And yet, how tempting it can be to imagine that our Christian pilgrimage, to imagine that our heavenward progress needs to be supplemented or might be aided by other things, by other aids, by other props and supports. And so many there are who, having begun with this true and biblical simplicity, having begun in faith and dependence upon the Lord, have accreted to their Christian profession all sorts of errors and follies of numerous kinds. Remember, my friends, the apostles' doctrine as it was originally preached knew nothing of salvation by works, knew nothing of penances and confessionals, knew nothing of physical and practical means whereby one could secure one's way to heaven or win the favor of God or obtain for oneself by one's own works and endeavors access to glory at the last. The apostles knew nothing of this and spoke and taught nothing of this. But look at the various denominations of Christendom. Look at the various cults and sects. Look at the works and labors and rituals which they impose upon their adherents and tell them these things ye must do to save yourselves, to save your souls, to win the favor of God. These works you must perform. These objectives you must achieve. This is what must be done to earn salvation, to win unto yourselves the kingdom of God. It had already begun while the apostles were still preaching. And so much of the Epistle of Galatians, as we have previously seen, is the Apostle Paul contending with these errors and opposing these follies as the Jews of those days tried to reinstitute so many of their practices and their old systems and to foist them upon the Christian church. What does the apostle say in chapter 3, verse 3 of Galatians? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, the works of our hands, achieving our own salvation, winning divine favor, it has an appeal to the flesh. It has an appeal to the human mind. We want something to be proud of in ourselves. We want to be able to say it's our own achievement. We want to be able to say, well, if God chose me, it is only because he saw that I was good enough, or that I would decide right, or that I would make the right choices, or that I would be worthy of him, or that I would achieve what he wanted. This sort of thinking is so desirable. There are those who long to be able to say, well, of course I am one of God's people because of who my parents are, because of the church I belong to, because of the nation that I was born in. I want to have something of the flesh in which to boast. I want to have some worldly factor to see there assisting, as it were, my way to heaven and strengthening my claim upon God. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, my friends, we dare not trust in man, especially if that man is ourself. For here is only weakness. Here is only a broken reed. Here only is vain and futile and passing help. Having begun in the Spirit, we dare not, we must not thereafter resort to flesh, to fleshly means, to carnal powers in this our Christian and heavenward pilgrimage. And you know, my friends, there was nobody who knew it better than the Apostle Paul. He was taught this lesson so profoundly and so clearly. He thought in his early days that he could rely not upon the powers of Egypt, but on the powers of Judea, that he could rely not upon those factors that Zedekiah had once thought would support and aid him, but Paul thought he could rely on things like this, that he might trust in the flesh, that he might have confidence in the flesh, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And all those things he originally thought were tremendous gain, tremendous advantage, would win the favor of God, were sure to secure heaven for him. But, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, my friends, all those things which he originally boasted of and was proud of and considered to be his great achievements and attainments, how he was taught the worthlessness of them. And in such striking means and by such forcible lessons, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, even so much that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, my friends, having begun in complete dependence upon the deliverance that God granted spiritually unto him, he relies upon that deliverance in the present and for the future, that we, he said, should not trust in ourselves. Oh, what a vital lesson this is for us to learn, my friends, that the arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own. That whether we turn unto the Egypt of this world, whether we turn to those that are without, whether we turn to unbelieving or godless men and women, whether we rely upon our native strength and imagine personal merits, all these things shall let us down. All these things will prove broken reeds. It is upon God and him alone that we must place reliance, counting all things but loss compared to Christ and him alone and his righteousness imputed to our souls. But my friends, let us give the last word upon this subject for now to the prophet Jeremiah once again. And here in chapter 17, he sums it up so beautifully by divine inspiration. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. You see, my friends, those two things go together. There are plenty who imagine that they might have the Christian faith and they might have the rudiments of the world. There are those who think that they might have salvation by grace and salvation by some outer covenant, by their parentage, by their works, by their endeavors, by their achievements. They think that they can have both and that they can maintain both. No, they cannot, because God here makes abundantly clear that in measure we make flesh our arm, in degree that we trust in man, our hearts depart from the Lord. And we cease to depend upon God, and we cease to rely entirely upon him, and we cease to honor him and his way of salvation in Christ alone. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, and not inhabit it. There can be no growth, no flourishing, no fruitfulness to them who live like this. To them who imagine they will make self or flesh or man or the world their aid. But, verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. You see, my friends, we need resources outside of ourselves. We need an unerring and infallible and constant supply. We need for such parched plants as we in this desert and wilderness scene a miraculous stream, a never-failing fountainhead. We need the Lord We need his grace. We need his constant supply. And this alone, shall cause us to prosper, shall cause us to flourish, and bear fruit. Oh, my friends, let us ask ourselves as a church, let us ask ourselves as individuals, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. God grant it. Amen. The hymn is 716. 716. Place on the Lord reliance, my soul with courage wait. His truth be thine affiance when faint and desolate. The hymn 716. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.